Well, good morning. It is Sunday morning, March the 3rd, 2024. Jay Martin here for my weekly garden talk or fireside chat. And today, it's going to sound different, and not just because of content. I'm sitting at the counter in our kitchen, but the room is empty. And the room is empty because of a dishwasher leak back in the summer, which caused some of our wood floors to buckle a bit, and this week we're having them sanded and resurfaced. So we moved all the furniture out and all the things off the wall, and it is an empty space, and that sounds different. So I hope you're not distracted by that, but as with many things in my life that happened during the week, they're going to creep right into this talk. And you know, the Lord really wants to do that with you. He wants to speak truth. He wants to speak hope. He wants to speak encouragement. He wants to speak conviction into your daily life, for he is a God who is not simply created to sit back and observe the world spin in chaotic disorder, but he is intimately involved as sustainer and as redeemer and as creator and as savior. And we're going to learn more about that in two places in the Bible this morning, as well as walking into Jay's empty echo chamber of a kitchen. So Father, may our hearts be open and receptive to your word, your encouragement. May Christ dwell in us, as we're going to read about in your word in Ephesians just in a bit, that Christ may dwell in us by faith and that we may be strengthened with your power in our inner being. Father, for whatever matters my friends are dealing with, far and near, Lord, I pray that you appropriate the tools and the power for encouragement, for overcoming, for transformation, for redemption and restoration to where you would have each of us be. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm excited about this message, and how can I not be? Gracious folks, it's these are the two passages that I have to read, one from the Old Testament, which is in Psalm 40, and the other is in Ephesians 3, of course. We're in this series, Foundations of the House, Future of the Home. The church at Ephesus is us in terms of receiving the inheritance of the Lord, peeling back the layers of sin that have cluttered up our rooms full of needless worry, want, wastefulness, you name it. And God desires to fill us up with something entirely different and transformative and eternal. But two great passages this morning. So without further delay, let's get into God's word. And I pray that Psalm 40 will be just as meaningful to you as it has been to me. And I'm doing something this morning in worship, because in worship, we sing a song, and then the latecomers kind of work their way in. We say we start at 10:10, but it's more like 10:17, and the Lord is very patient with all of us, but I let people come in, and then we take up the word, and oftentimes it's a psalm. You know, it can be something different, which we read responsively. Last week, it was out of Romans 16. You may recall that, which Paul lists all the people that he served with in ministry, and he commends some of them to connect as we are called to be connected. But this week, it is in Psalm 40. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 13. And in church, I'm going to kind of give them part one. I'm going to give them the appetizer, if you will, relative to the morning message, because the Psalm 40 principles tie very much into what goes on in Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. And that's the beauty for you and for me, is that as we appropriate the power that comes in God's written and inspired word, it's a unified story of love, deliverance, hope, and equipping with individuals throughout a broad period of history. But so David is one of those people who wrote scripture, who wrote by the inspiration of the Spirit, who wrote songs. And Psalm 40 is one of his more famous ones. It was made more famous about three decades ago by the group U2 and Bono and Edge and the gang took these words of scripture, turned them into song lyrics, which you may know. If you Google U2 40, you'll find a deep and passionate musical adaptation of this truth. Here we go. Verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord, writes David. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and the mire. He set my feet on a rock, gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear the Lord and put their trust in him. Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, who does not turn to the proud and to those who turn aside to false gods. Many, many, my God, are the wonders you have done, the things you planned for us. None can compare with you. Were I to speak and tell of your deeds, they would be too many to declare. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here I am, I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, my God. Your law is within my heart. I proclaim your saving acts to the great assembly. I do not seal my lips, O Lord, as you know. I do not hide your righteousness in my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and of your saving help. I do not conceal your love and your faithfulness in the great assembly. Do not withhold your mercy from me, Lord. May your love and faithfulness always protect me. You know, I was going to stop at 11 when I first decided what to read, because, you know, 11 is a lot of verses and we want to kind of move on to the next couple of songs, at least in Sunday worship. But I was rereading it this morning and I've decided to continue. And this may be why I'm doing it, what you're listening to. For verse 12, kind of, it pivots a bit, but it stays on this theme of, I've cried out to you. You've taken me out of a slimy pit. You've put me on solid ground. You've given me a story to tell. It talks about sharing this with others, what the Lord has planned for us, written in the scroll. But verse 12 says this, for troubles without number surround me. My sins have overtaken me and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs on my head and my heart fails within me. Verse 13, it pivots back to his own prayer, David's prayer. Be pleased to save me, O Lord. Come quickly, Lord, to help me. And if you're in a place where troubles without number have surrounded you, you know, you can cry out, please, please, Lord, be kind to save me. But oftentimes, if you're listening to a message on a Sunday, you're probably in a better place than that. For we tend to get into our miry pits, and we tend not to call for help, and we tend to rely on resources of the world or resources of self and the flesh, which ultimately prove to be unsatisfying. So I want to lean into a little bit of what we're being given in Psalm 40. And when he says it's written about me in the scroll, that's how sacred writings were kept back in that day, in scrolls. And it wasn't just one little magic scroll. It was a whole body of scrolls that would have been collected in the synagogues or carried by the priests. And, you know, we got 10 commandments in the scrolls. We've got the record of creation in the scrolls. We ultimately have what was discovered in Qumran in the Middle East in 1947, the Dead Sea Scrolls, a full record of the 66 chapters of Isaiah. But in these scrolls, David sees that this intimate relational God has placed him in the story. And guess what? He's placed you in the story as well. So when I lean back into some of these verses in Psalm 40, put yourself in that situation. When have you waited patiently for the Lord? And you know, there's a patient waiting. And many of you, and particularly if you listen to this, you're probably later in life. You're not a 18-year-old who says, hey, I'm going to listen to Jay's Garden Talk as I drive up the road today. They wouldn't even know how to access it, or they would, but you get where I'm going. There is a life experience that is likely among the listeners this morning. But we wait patiently for the Lord. He turns and hears our cry. He turns. An operative reality in that is that there is a cry to be heard, okay? If you're in a desperate place, you know, sometimes out of pride, sometimes out of the twisting of the evil one, we shut down, we keep quiet. My prayers are not significant enough for God who's dealing with Ukraine and Middle East wars and global climate whatevers. You know, he's intimate and he hears you and he hears me. And it's proven time and time again, not just on the pages of scripture, but on the pages of our individual lives. So let us not forget how he turns to us. He hears our cry and his response. And then there's this repetition of what he has done. He has lifted me out of the slimy pit. You know, that's pretty graphic, right? He didn't just lift me out of the hole or the pit. It's a slimy pit. And a slimy pit means that we're covered with what we've been in, okay? Our God washes. Ephesians 5 will get into this. Washes with water in the word. He knows that we're going to come before his throne with some slime. And some of the slime has been slung on us by others. And some of it we have just chosen like a pig to wallow in the muck and the mire of our poor choices, absolutely our sinful choices. But he lifts us out. We cry, he lifts, we cry, he lifts. And what does he do? He sets our feet, and this gets back into the foundational language that I've been talking about for weeks now, that scripture talks about for weeks. He sets our feet on a rock and gives us a firm place to stand. He gives us the firm foundation. Great old hymn, Christ is made our firm foundation. He's the rock on which we stand. And that's on page after page after page of Scripture. But this is a twist that I want you to think about as well. So this is the me part. I waited, he gave me, he put me. That's individualistic. It then pivots. It pivots to a more collective reality. So after he's put our feet on a rock, he put a new song in my mouth. Oh boy, here we go. I don't want to sing. You know, I laugh with Gene because during COVID, we were beginning to broadcast our services. And we did so by a little iPhone on a tripod up front. And the microphone was just the microphone on the phone. Now we are much more sophisticated. And that's one of the silver linings of the horrible season is that we've learned how to be broader. That's the reason I'm recording my 175th garden talk. But getting back to the singing part, so if you're in singing and you're close to that little microphone, your singing is going to be the loudest singing that translates across the airwaves. And one Sunday, someone said, hey, Jean, you were singing great on Sunday. And since that time, she moved to the back. She did not want to hear her song be sung, so she has chosen to sit elsewhere. Now, again, things have changed, and it's no reflection on me or anything else in a large sense, but it ties in to this principle. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Perhaps this is why you too adapted this passage to say, I waited patiently for the Lord. That's how they begin their anthem. And it says, he put a new song in our mouth, a hymn of praise to who? Our God. Then we get from individual to collective. Many will see and fear the Lord and put their trust in him. Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord. So where does blessing come from? You know, we're going to talk in just a minute over, we're going to flip forward to Ephesians and talk about the glorious riches that we want to get from the Father. And sometimes it's we think of treasure and we think of, like, you know, the crown jewels in England, or we think of, you know, American style, it's more national treasure and the Knights Templar and all these treasures that have been hidden for generations. And wouldn't it be great if we got them? Well, the treasure that matters is the inner being which God empowers to trust in him and to know we are on a firm foundation and we're to know of his love. But that's how we receive blessing. The testimony comes, many, my God, are the wonders you have done. None can compare with you. You've opened my ears and I've said, here I come. I desire to do your will, my God. Your law was in my heart. So I'm going to make a personal reference here this morning. This personal reference has been made by a nephew of mine who posted a very profound, positive, powerful, but transparent statement on his Instagram account, which is broadly public. And I was talking to my sister, his mother, about this yesterday. And he chose to talk about his mental health journey. And he chose to talk in clinical terms about that with which he struggles and is now being given power. He chose to talk about a couple of friends who lost their lives as they succumbed to the forces that were stacked against them in their own miry pits and their own inability to come out of the slime. And he does so to tell his story of rescue and redemption. He does so in order to call to our collective attention the perils of mental health issues, the need for advocacy and sensitivity within school settings, within social settings where we observe someone who is going through clearly a deep and dark season, which can lead to self-harm or harm of others. And my sister and I were talking about the nature of public sharing of our strife and our struggles. And, you know, we're a miracle marriage family. We've talked publicly about that. This was a little hard for her to hear of her son coming out in this way, but it really ties into Psalm 40 for me. It's many will see and fear the Lord and put their trust in him because I'm proclaiming, verse 9, your saving acts in the great assembly. I do not seal my lips. And this young man is being strengthened as he helps others. And he's in a 10-month behavioral rehab community out of which he's coming out of a lot of harmful and destructive and potentially life-ending patterns. And his passion now is to take that knowledge, experience, and truth that has been poured into him and to pass it along to others, which is exactly what God would have us do. Not to put our strife in a box and stick it in the attic and never speak of it again, but rather to come alongside those who are going through what we've been through, because not only have we lived to tell the tale, but we've been strengthened by his glorious riches. So Psalm 40, again, is this interactive plea. It's this testimony of God's power in dark places and it is life-giving. The final verse that I read this morning, and then I'll transition over to Ephesians. Be pleased to save me, Lord. Come quickly, Lord, to help me. That's interesting language. I do believe the Lord is pleased to save us. You know, we tend to think he's so disappointed in my dastardly deeds. He's just weary of my sin. Now, his sin grieves us. And David identifies that in another place in Psalm 51. Against you and you, O Lord, have I sinned. Our sin grieves our Heavenly Father. It grieves the Son and it grieves the Spirit because we are not made to live in a state of wandering from authority and from truth and from the abundant life in which he has set us. But when we call, he's pleased. That's his nature. It's love. He's pleased. It literally says in Hebrews 3 that for the joy set before him, that's pleased. Pleased and joy kind of go hand in glove. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross and scorned its shame. So take your burdens to the Lord and quit packing them away. Cry out and also use your mess for a message. That's what this young man has done. That's what we're called to do. So that's phase one of the message, to God be the glory. Phase two, 16 minutes in, is in Ephesians. And you'll see this is another prayerful passage. So may God bless to us the reading of his holy word as well. So David was praying in Psalm 40. Here we come to Ephesians 3. I love it when scripture connects. And please join me in that love and that passion. And so Paul begins this writing to Ephesus with this line, "For this reason I kneel." For this reason I kneel. I thought that was an interesting way to begin a section of scripture. And it raises the question, for what reason do you kneel? Well, you're listening to a preacher, so you may go, I kneel in prayer, which is good. And that's modeled in scripture. And to kneel in prayer denotes, you know, desperation. It denotes reverence. We kneel for proposal. We kneel for proposal. We see photos of a young man getting on his knee to propose to a young woman, or an older man getting on his knee to propose to an older woman. It's not respective of age. And those images are images of honor. For this reason I kneel, to covenant with you. For this reason I kneel, to pray in desperation to you. We kneel in the presence of greatness. You know, there is protocols within royal societies where one is called to kneel or perhaps to curtsy in the presence of greatness. And maybe that greatness is just greatness of title and not greatness of person. But nonetheless, that is one reason we kneel. Again, back to some perhaps what we think of as antiquated systems of royalty. We kneel for prayer, we kneel for proposal, we kneel in the presence of greatness, we kneel for promotion, meaning I'm thinking of knighthood. I'm thinking of being dubbed as a knight. One would kneel and would be dubbed with a sword by a monarch, and then they would be given an elevated status. They would go from commoner to lord, perhaps. You know, all of that fits in this context of asking the question of what we bend the knee to. And sometimes the phrase bending the knee would mean, you know, what do we worship? And so for some of us, it's not prayers or proposals or presence of greatness. Sometimes we're bending the knee to almighty money, almighty acquisition, almighty popularity, almighty what the media and culture is telling us. We elevate and honor things that are not of God. And that's part of what we're talking about today in terms of where our foundation is. And if our foundation is that our identity is based upon receiving meaning and strength from false things or temporary things, this is a reset. And that's why Paul is kneeling before whom? Before the Father, from whom every heavenly family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Everyone. The Father of all. This is God the Father. This is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And you will see in these seven verses Trinitarian language, which I think is vital because the three-in-one Godhead absolutely has various roles for aspects of himself. But if we for this reason part of Ephesians 3:14 harkens back to Ephesians 3:13. He says, I ask you therefore not to be discouraged. So he's also kneeling so that we're not discouraged. He's kneeling because he knows that his readers are many of whom are in the Isaiah 4 or the Psalm 40 status of I'm in a slimy pit and I need deliverance. I need to have my feet set upon a rock. And that's why his reference in these seven verses contains three references to prayer and three references to power. Three references to prayer, three references to power. So let me read the full passage. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all God's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Okay, I'm going to read the benediction part in just a minute. But okay, you're still hearing the echo, right, from this empty room. It's an empty room. And when you empty a room like this, I realize how high and wide and long and deep it is. It's a bigger room than I thought once we move all the stuff out of it. And it echoes. High, wide, long, deep. These are descriptions of Paul saying, I want you to realize how wide, high, long, deep is the love of God. Friends, this is not a love on a piece of paper. This is three-dimensional love. This is spatial love with a space in which we grow in that reality. And Paul's prayer, once again, he's talking about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the Creator of the universe, who could bestow on each of us earthly treasure beyond our wildest dreams, like Solomon. But the treasure that comes from glorious riches is that we will be strengthened with power in our inner being, strengthened with power in our being, and being rooted and established in love. So, a couple of images. Jesus taught in images. I think this is helpful. Rooted and established sounds like a tree. Once again, high, wide, long, deep is a space. So there was a space at one point that had a tree, many trees, and it was called Eden, and it was paradise, and it was high, and it was wide, and it was long, and it was deep. And in Eden, there were trees that were good for eating, and there were trees that were of life, and there was one tree that was the knowledge of good and evil, and the one singular sin rule, if you will, for our early ancestors was that don't eat from this one. Don't eat from this one. So this past week, okay, here's an illustration. I've talked about the young man who is making a message out of his mess, which is a beautiful thing, and it's that what we're called to do. I'm going to talk about another young man whose name is Fisher. And Fisher lost his grandfather in the last week, and I had the privilege of doing Larry Smithwick's memorial service down by the river and down by trees. And in preparation for that, here's where we're going into Garden and Trees. I was reading about the river of life, the river that runs by the trees of life in the new Jerusalem, in the recreated creation. And so I mentioned tree of life. And so Fisher, who's an 8-year-old with great perception, he comes up and says, what's a tree of life? And so we talked about the tree of life, which is a very abstract concept. And we talked about the nature of what life is, and that God bestows life, creates life, breathes life, and from trees come life. And even in the Revelation 22 passage, it says the leaves from the tree of life are for the healing of the nations, which is a beautiful reference to how nature and spirituality come together. And of course, we derive lots of medicines that come from organic material. Well, in the aftermath of the service on Wednesday, Sam and I were out to dinner, and here's little Fisher in the same restaurant, and he comes up to me and says, he's still thinking about this tree of life thing, and he kind of looks at me like, are you that guy? And I kind of look at him like I'm that guy, and he waves and I wave, and it's safe space. So he comes over, and his mom's sitting down the way with his grandmother, and he says, there's a tree of life. Is there a tree of death? Wow, what a question for an 8-year-old to ask. And so I honestly believe the Holy Spirit gave me an answer. And I said, you know what, Fisher, there is a tree of death. And guess what? Jesus got on that tree of death so that we would have life. He took the muck and the mire and the slime and the sin and the waywardness, and he nailed it once and for all to a tree of death. He hung on that cursed tree. He took the curse of the tree, and by his power and by his might, he restored the space. How wide, how long, how high, and how deep is the love of Christ? But you may be saying, you know what? I'm not in Eden now. I'm clearly outside Eden. And isn't that mean old God bad for banishing me outside the gates? Well, guess what? He has come in the person of his Son. He has chosen to dwell in each of us as we are ready to receive him. And this is where Paul's prayer is, I kneel so that you won't be discouraged and that you might know what there is to be known. That's one of the three titles for this sermon. Do we know what needs to be known? Do we know
How wide, how high, how deep, how long is the love of Christ? These are elements of measure. And part of that knowing is creating capacity for knowing. You know, with our modern devices, we reach capacity, and capacity tends to deal with our videos and our pictures, and it's way more than written documents. It's bigger, quote, files. What is in your space? What's in your kitchen that needs taken out? You know, Hebrews 13, I reference Hebrews 12 regularly. It says, when we're surrounded by a cloud of witnesses, we're running the race, we've got to throw off that which hinders and the sin which so easily entangles. You know, again, this is back to the sin inventory. What do we need to throw off in order that this high and wide and long space can be open to be filled with the love of Christ? We need to throw off what? You need to throw off discouragement. Paul was praying against discouragement. Maybe you need to throw off doubt. To walk by faith is literally to move in the direction of what you have faith in. And in doing so, you find yourself strengthened. Paul talks about feeble knees and feeble legs, and we talk about rooted and foundational reality. Perhaps we need to throw off the sense of denial that somehow we're not in need of a savior. You know, kind of the ticket for entry into the kingdom is repentance. It's bending the knee to a greater one, and it's asking, it's crying out to the Lord who hears our plea, and he, by his power and his mercy, sets our feet on solid ground. And by his strength, he strengthens our inner being. So let's talk about power for a minute. You are given the power. So that's what was honestly given up in the garden, whether you want to look at that literally or metaphorically. What was given up in the garden was power. The evil, the crafty one, the serpent, the Satan, whispered to Adam and Eve, hey, did God really say, don't eat? He cast doubt, and he also cast temptation. You can be. And the temptation was to claim authority for ourselves. You can be like God. At the moment of decision to violate the one command of God, authority that God had given us over Eden was given to the snake. We made the snake God. We made the sin God. Sin basically, you know, and that's a, you know, it's a broad and churchy concept, but wandering, waywardness, mistakes, ultimately at its core is God good enough? Or do we trust that God's better is better? And if we do trust that God's ways are the ways, then we throw aside the sin. But it's hard, and we're not made, we don't have to clean ourselves up. He took the mucky, miry person out of the slimy pit, set their feet on solid ground. There's an extraction almost, you know, I see this deliverance. I see someone stuck in quicksand, and they're literally thrown a lifeline. But when they're thrown a lifeline, what do you have to do with a lifeline? You have to hold it. And if you're in muck and mire and quicksand, do you hold it with one hand? Absolutely not. You throw off everything and you grasp it. So here's this language that he uses, which is taking hold. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power to grasp the space, how wide and high. But to grasp, you got to drop. We only have two hands, two arms. We have limited bandwidth, to use modern language. We have a limited hard drive. You got to delete before you can receive. That was part of the sin inventory exercise over past weeks, and it's not the snap of a finger. And for my young nephew friend, it's taken 10 months in a behavioral rehab environment to learn new habits and cast aside old. But rather than stay in that high, wide, long space of retreat for the rest of his life, he's coming out in a couple of months, and he's coming out with a song in his heart, and he wants to make known the good deeds of the Lord, which are too numerous to count, in the company of others. So what are we taking away from this? You got to throw off in order to receive. You've been given power that Satan stole because of the Spirit, because of the Son. We need to apply this. How do we pray for our loved ones? Paul kneels to pray. We typically pray for travel and triumph, okay? Traveling mercies, get them from one place to another. Triumph over adversaries, triumph in the workplace, triumph and get a bride, triumph. How do we pray for our children? And these are not bad prayers, they're good prayers, but our prayer needs to be, take the tools that have been given to you to combat the miry pits of the world and know that your feet will be on solid ground. Regain the authority you gave up in Eden by realizing how high, how wide, how deep, how long is the love of Christ. Get yourself into a little echo chamber like this and let the voice of the Lord be the word that fills it up. He concludes, and I'm going to conclude as I'm up on 30 minutes. He says, at the end of Ephesians 3, and this is so often read at weddings, but it's just Paul's explosion of gratitude to the Lord who has come for deliverance. He says, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work where? Within us. To him, to God be the glory, in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Guess what? That's for us. We are all the generations. We are umpteen generations post, AD 53 when this was likely to be written. But to God be the glory. And as our story becomes his story, he takes the messiest of our realities and makes them a message of praise. Let the Lord put a new song in your mouth and a new spring in your step. Amen.